Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a passage from John 16. I know we've been looking at the book of Acts. In fact, last week we finished chapter 7 of Acts, and with the closing of that chapter, we concluded the first portion of the book of Acts. The first portion of the book of Acts dealt with the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. The next section that we'll be looking at later this summer deals with the gospel going forth to Judea and Samaria. We'll see how the early church, beginning with the deacons and the elders and apostles, shared the gospel with those around them and how that gospel brought forth fruit. But I think between these two sections is an opportunity for us to take a little bit of a break and to look at a subject that I think is closely related to the book of Acts, and that subject is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to spend a few weeks looking at what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit and about His work among us. And so this morning we come to John chapter 16. I'll read verses 5 through 15. This is occurring in the upper room as the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples. Let us hear God's holy word. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." In the Old King James Version of the Bible, which for many years was called the Authorized Version, the title of the book of Acts was The Acts of the Apostles. But since then, it has been mentioned by many, many Bible teachers that it ought to be named The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I don't see how anybody could argue with that, because certainly, as we've seen in the first seven chapters, the Holy Spirit is the force behind everything that's going on there. I call him the force, but he is a person. He has a personality, as we shall see. But he is obviously animating the gospel as it goes forth, and as it goes forth in power. Today I want us to begin to think about who the Holy Spirit is and what he has come to accomplish. The Larger Catechism answer to question 9 gives us a rundown of the three persons of the Trinity. It reads, "There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties." We see here then that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is not a force. He is God as much as Jesus Christ is God, as much as God the Father is God. I know when we talk about the Trinity, we're dealing with deep mysteries here that we cannot fully explain or understand. But we can understand the truths that the Scriptures proclaim to us about the members of the Trinity. Today Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The English word helper translates a Greek word that is extremely rich. And I don't think there's any one English word that can adequately give the full force of its meaning. The Greek word is the word paraklete, which is para, that is alongside of, klete, one who persuades, encourages, or comforts. And so the paraklete is the one who comes alongside of us, who comes to us in order to persuade us, to direct us, to comfort us, to encourage us. Other versions of the Bible translate this word as counselor, comforter, friend, or even advocate, a legal term for an attorney. I think the ESV does a good job in calling him, rendering this word, the helper, because certainly that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to be our helper. Now, a lot has been puzzled over, if I do not go away, he will not come to you. Jesus does not explain why that is, and so I'm not going to attempt to answer that question. If he doesn't explain it, then we don't need to know. But I think what we can gather from this very clearly is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a further result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, because he is applying the benefits of Christ's salvation to us. And he does so in a remarkable way. In John chapter 20, we have a description there of something Jesus did and said to the disciples after his resurrection. In chapter 20, verse 21, we read, Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's highly instructive. A lot of people have puzzled over what in the world is that about. I've done children's sermons for over 40 years, and I would say that what Jesus is giving here is a children's sermon to the apostles. In other words, this is an object lesson. He breathes on them and says, Receive the Holy Spirit. What he is teaching them by this is that when you can feel the breath of Jesus, what you are feeling is the Holy Spirit. We know the Old Testament, the word spirit, the Hebrew word is the same word as wind or breath. And I think Jesus is beginning with that. But what he's clearly saying is that if you can feel my breath, it's the Holy Spirit there upon you. And what he's telling us there is that the Holy Spirit communicates to believers the presence of Jesus in their lives. If you can feel somebody's breath, they're very, very close, aren't they? Well, and Jesus is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. You know, he promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And this promise is kept, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. We know that in terms of being, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is physically in heaven. But he is also present with us here, isn't he? He is present in the hearts and minds of every believer through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I go any further, let me say that Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to us at Pentecost does not imply that the Holy Spirit was not among the people of God before this. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was active throughout the ages. You can see his work in the Old Testament. I think the clearest example, perhaps, is in Numbers chapter 11, where God called all the 70 elders of Israel to gather to the tabernacle because he was going to send his Spirit upon them so that they would be qualified to assist Moses in judging the people. And when he sent the Holy Spirit upon them, they prophesied. Now, there were two elders who did not go to the tabernacle. We're never told why. We must assume that they were unclean ritualistically and couldn't go. But we read that when the Holy Spirit came upon the others, he came upon them, and as they were in their tents out among the people, they too prophesied. And Joshua was obviously a Presbyterian. He wanted things done decently and in order. So he went to Moses and he said, Moses, there are guys out there among the people prophesying. Tell them to stop. And Moses in Numbers 11:29 said, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Now, the New Testament takes that passage as a prophecy. You might remember that in the jargon of the Jewish people, Moses was a prophet. And David was considered a prophet as well. They spoke the word of God. And they believe that Moses here is anticipating, perhaps he didn't even realize it, a day when the Holy Spirit would be sent upon not just the elders or the leaders of the church, but upon all of God's people. And that's what was symbolized by the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came once again, but his ministry was radically enlarged. It was more personal. And it came upon all of God's people. Without exception, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We as Presbyterians know this very clearly, don't we? Because we know that repentance and faith is utterly impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. We know this because Paul teaches us this in Ephesians, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. When you're dead in sin, you don't long for the Lord. When you're dead in sin, you don't repent. You don't do anything. But it takes the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts. To regenerate us is the theological term that Paul uses. To bring us to life again. And that's exactly what he does. We have an example of this in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. You remember he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave some of the answers. And then he said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And there seems to have been a pause, and then Peter spoke for the group. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now God the Father did not whisper to Peter, "Peter, I want you to say you are the Christ." He didn't do it that way. It was much more natural, wasn't it? Peter listened to Jesus' sermons. He watched what Jesus was doing. He thought about it in his heart. And it was the Holy Spirit that led him to understand and come to believe that, yes, this is the Son of God. This ordinary looking man who does extraordinary things and says amazing things. He is who he says he is. And so we see that the helper who Jesus sent into the world to his people works in God's people in our hearts to make us God's people, to give us faith. If you have repented of your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you love him, that is the evidence, the great primary evidence, the proof, if I may say it that way, that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life. I don't know if Peter was surprised when Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," or not. But don't you be surprised when I tell you it's the Holy Spirit that gives you, that leads you to these good things. But furthermore, in this passage, Jesus suggests that the Holy Spirit is going to have, and has in our day had, a wider effect upon the world. Look at verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We can see here that the work of evangelism and missions is utterly dependent upon the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one, and he only can do it, to revive unbelieving hearts. He has, as Jesus mentions the word, the power to convict. Now, if the word helper was a very rich term, so is conviction. Convict means to reprove, to convince, to prove guilty, or as one commentator puts it, to awaken the conscience. I like that. He has the power, the Holy Spirit, to awaken the conscience. But he has had an effect upon the unbelievers as well. People who are not converted are affected in some small way, but a very important way, by the Holy Spirit. I have a friend who is a professed atheist. I meet him occasionally over at the gym, and we have some friendly but deep philosophical, theological discussions. He tells me that he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe the world was created. He believes it came about as a result of a lot of cosmic accidents. And so I asked him, well, how did life arrive on this planet? And he said, oh, we arose from amoebo acids. I got that all wrong, but he said it a lot more clearly, describing Darwin's theories. And he believes Darwin's theories are correct. And so I asked him one day, well, tell me, if you believe this, why aren't you a racist? And he immediately said, I'm not a racist. I said, no, you don't understand. I know you're not a racist. And I think it's great that you're not, but I don't understand why you're not. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I'm not a racist because as a Christian, I believe that man was created in the image of God, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain authority and dignity, and that we as human beings are a higher, different form of life from the animals because we bear the image of God, and therefore we are special and should be treated with dignity and respect. But you, as I understand it, believe that we are grown up from some lower life forms, and you believe the law of the jungle is what rules this planet, and that there is no God to enforce any other rules. So the strong devour the weak. And if that's what you believe, then why don't you believe that some races could conceivably be better, stronger, smarter than other races? And he wouldn't believe me. He wouldn't agree with my amazingly brilliant argument. And I couldn't understand, why wouldn't he agree with me? I know it was a brilliant argument because I got it from R.C. Sproul. So, you know, wasn't my argument. But I mention it here to illustrate two things. First of all, the greatest argument in the world will not convert someone unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart. Secondly, we can see that this man he's a very fine fellow, very jolly, very friendly, very helpful to others. He admires the ethics of Christians. Why? He finds them admirable. And we see many people in our culture today who are saying things that in and of themselves are ethically correct, but they don't believe the gospel. In fact, if you listen to the critics of Christians today, what they criticize us for is for not doing the things that we say we believe. In other words, when they want to criticize Christians, they have to go to the Bible and take biblical ethics in order to have a measuring rod to criticize us by. That's to our shame. It ought to be to their shame as well. But you see, they admire the truths in spite of themselves. But again, it points out the importance, the vital importance of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't study and get some brilliant arguments from R.C. Sproul and other intelligent folks and use them, because the Holy Spirit can use them. But we also need to understand, anytime we're witnessing to others, our witnessing has to be undergirded by prayer, because it is the Holy Spirit that unlocks the dead human heart, not you or me, and not our arguments, and certainly not our presentation. The Holy Spirit comes to us and converts us. Then the Holy Spirit employs us to go to the lost. And we see this demonstrated again and again in the book of Acts. Peter preached a sermon at Pentecost, and we read the results. The people were pricked in the hearts, and they said, men and brothers, what must we do? The Holy Spirit was moving in their lives. Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin. The religious experts, the people in the know, not the unwashed crowd. And they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed their teeth at him and took him out and killed him. The Holy Spirit, though, was still at work. There was a young Pharisee there named Saul. And as we will pick up pretty soon in the story, he became the Apostle Paul. So let me sum up real quickly what we've said about the Holy Spirit so far. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is our helper, our counselor, and our friend. It is He who communicates the presence of Jesus Christ to us. With the Holy Spirit within us, we can feel the breath of Jesus upon our cheek. And He is the evangelist who empowers the gospel to convince the lost of the truths of the gospel. And that should make us willing to talk to atheists from Eastern Europe who are smarter than we are and can out-argue us in many ways, because we have the Holy Spirit who can speak to them using even our poor fumbling words and use it in a powerful way. You never know who is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And you won't know till you try, till you start to share the gospel. Well, then finally, we see in the last several verses here, the Holy Spirit is our guide. Verse 12 and following, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. I think verse 12 is very interesting. You cannot bear them now. There are lots of things I want to say to you tonight in the upper room, He said, but you just can't hold on to them. I can't tell them to you now, because not because they're not true, but because you just can't carry them. You know, He had an earlier conversation with Peter along these same lines in the same room when He got around to washing Peter's dirty feet. Peter was shamed. And he said, Lord, would You wash my feet? And Jesus replied, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Jesus had a reason for washing His feet. He was demonstrating an object lesson that I have to clean you up. And what He could have said to Peter is, does this humiliate you? How will you feel tomorrow when you see Me dying on the cross for your sins? Will that humiliate you worse? But if He had said that, it wouldn't have made any sense to Peter. He had already told Peter, I'm going to die, and Peter didn't believe Him. He couldn't believe Him, couldn't understand how the Messiah would. And so there are some things that we're just not ready to understand, and the Lord, because He is compassionate, withholds those answers from us. Now, you need to remember this, because all of you have asked the Lord similar questions. Lord, why do godly people suffer and die young, while wicked people live to be 100? Lord, why do little children have devastating accidents? And why do some of these little children get terrible, terrible diseases? Why do You let that happen? And Jesus' answer to you is effectively what He answered Peter. You cannot understand this now, but you will later. And you have to trust Him in this. I've had to as well. We have to trust Jesus to explain it all to us later, but to withhold it from us now. And there are three reasons why we should do this, and we see them in this passage. The first is because Jesus knows what's best for you and me. He said that in verse 7, didn't He? I tell you the truth. That's just His way of saying, listen up, guys. It is to your advantage that I go away. He knows what's to your advantage. He knows it better than you or I. And so it should be a little easier for us to say, not my will, but Yours be done. Second reason is that He treats us with compassion. That's what He's doing in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He could have said, I can't believe how stupid you guys are, how dumb, how unbelieving, how slow of heart you are. How long am I going to put up with you? He didn't say that, did He? No. He very compassionately recognizes our weaknesses and adjusts His behavior toward us accordingly. He gives us what we can accept for the moment. The third reason we should trust Him is because He has proven once and for all that He loves us and that He can be trusted. He proved it on Good Friday when he went to the cross for you and me. He's earned the right to be trusted, and we ought to be able to trust him even with the heartbreaking questions we sometimes gasp and ask him. We can wait, Lord. We know you'll explain it all someday, and when you do, we'll be satisfied. And so, that leads us to the main lesson this morning, and that is that we should heed the guide that Jesus has sent to us, the Holy Spirit. We should follow his guidance. We should do what he says. Now, how can we do that? We've all heard all kinds of things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me that I was supposed to eat this hot dog, even though the doctor said not to. You've heard silly things like that. I have too. Maybe we've said some foolish things like that. But this is the point that can guide us. And that is that the Holy Spirit will never, ever lead you to disobey anything written in God's Word. He says, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He is not in the business of liver quivers. He is in the business of teaching us what is true. And the script is right in front of you. It is in God's Word. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, read the Word of God. It's his business to enlighten your hearts and minds as you read God's Word so that you and I can understand his Word. And so we'll close with the exhortation given to us in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. If you hear his voice in the Word of God, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the great gift of the Holy Spirit, who is actively present in our lives and in the world today. We ask that you would forgive us for our foolishness, because we are very, very foolish people. As your disciples of old were slow of heart to believe all that is written in the Word, we have proven ourselves to be like them in many ways, in these bad ways. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. Help us, we pray, to trust you more and more, and to listen to your Word, and to follow you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.